Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to continue in Matthew 7 in just a moment. Before we do that, though, I'm going to do something that you would know is a little bit out of the ordinary for me. You know, hopefully, if you've been here for a while, that I don't typically, I don't preach the newspaper. I don't typically chase what is happening throughout the week. Because it changes from day to day, and it's here one day and gone the next. But I did want to just give us a quick call to prayer on the one hand, but before we do that, kind of a primer of what does it mean to be a Christian and interact with politics and government and all of those things in the world around us, especially in light of, I feel like I said, I don't preach the newspaper. But I feel like what appears to be an attempted assassination on one of our candidates running for office requires some addressing. But it also, in light of what we've been looking at in Matthew chapter 7, some of what I'm going to encourage us to do this morning is to examine the speck in our own eye when it comes to politics and government. Before we address the larger thing at play. And so just in terms of, again, let me give you, I guess, one really quick reason why you don't hear very many political things from me, especially when I'm preaching. I don't want anything to take away from Jesus and the good news of who he is. The gospel is the gospel no matter where you live. And so it has direct application to us where we live, in the country that we live. And in some ways, Jason and I have the unique pleasure of having lived as people outside of our political system for a few years. And so navigating what does it look like to be a Christian when you're not represented by the government of a country that you live in? What does it look like to cultivate godly living in a place that doesn't represent you? You don't vote on who runs the country. You don't get a say in who your mayor is or who the police are or any of those things, and you have no recourse to speak to any of those things. So that colors a little bit of what we bring to the table of, like, being a Christian is being a Christian in all times and in all places. And yet we live in a very unique time in human history because we live in a place where we actually get a say in who represents us in government. Now, I think we take that for granted, that we actually get to vote every 2 years on elected leaders, but every 4 for even our national elected leaders. Do you realize that in this whole scope of human history, like, that's a drop in the bucket of people who actually get a say and who represents them for government? When we think about Jesus in the New Testament, he chose, like, in God's grand wisdom of when he would come and take on flesh, he chose to come and take on flesh in the middle of maybe one of the most powerful empires the world has known, the Roman Empire, and be born into a place that had no say over who ruled them. And yet what I find fascinating about that is Jesus spends very little time ever addressing the power dynamics of those who are ruling Israel. Instead, he is addressing, this is the kingdom that I am ushering in. So, I'm going to try to stay in Matthew 7 in just a minute. Try not to preach 2 sermons to you. But so just some reminders to us, when all things government, politics, election year, all of the chaos of this week, some truths that you and I think, need to rest in. These are biblical truths of who we are and what is true of us if our faith is in Christ. Number one, and I think most important, you and I, if we are in Christ, we have a king and he is not elected. We have a king who purchased our lives with his own and was raised in victory and now who sits at the right hand of the Father and who has ushered in a kingdom that is not of this world. He is a king who gets our whole devotion, all of our allegiance, and our greatest energy. He is not leader number 2. He is, in fact, the one who holds our hope. He is the anchor for our souls. He is the one who has transferred us from death to life. And so we now have citizenship in a kingdom that is not represented where we live. Like, we belong to a kingdom that you and I can't see with our eyes. That's our greatest allegiance. Now, hear me on this very carefully. I am not saying that means that that our citizenship as Americans does not matter. I'm not saying that it doesn't carry a great privilege and an honor and a responsibility of how we walk in that. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But for you and I, if we are in Christ, we have a king who is not disputed. He's not at risk of losing his position. He is set high and above. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. He is our king, and he is the one who gets our devotion. And so here is where a caution or an encouragement comes in. We are prone, just as we see it all throughout Scripture, we are a people prone to idolatry. You think back all the way to Aaron and the people of Israel when Moses was up on the mountain receiving the law. Moses is gone 40 days, 40 nights, and Aaron and the Israelites start looking around and go, oh boy, our leader's not here. So the people approached Aaron and said, Aaron, craft a god for us that we might worship it, right? And Aaron he says, give me all of the gold and that you got from the Egyptians, and we're going to put it together. And he crafts an idol, a golden calf, and he says, behold, this is your god who brought you out of Egypt. Our tendency is still towards idolatry. In a kingdom that you and I can't see, in a king that you and I cannot visibly behold right now, there is a great temptation to exchange what we cannot see for what we can. And so we look to leaders that we can see. Leaders that we can see, and we place our hope in them that they will fulfill our hope and our vision, that they will represent our interests. And I don't think we would go so far as to say, look, this guy is the God of our salvation and the God of our hope, regardless of who you're going to vote for in office. But there is a great temptation to put on them expectations that they cannot possibly bear up to. You see it in the temptation that you have. So if you see it on one side, that there's a great desire to make President Joe Biden look like the godliest Catholic there is in the world. And yet when you look at him, the fruit of his life, you go, I don't see that. On the other hand, you have people that want to sanctify and say Donald Trump is the godliest person that you could imagine. He's God's chosen instrument. And yet the fruit of his life, and I say this in all seriousness, had the bullet hit its mark by the fruit of his life, where do we think that man would be standing before the Lord of all creation? You might say we have great hopes for what he could do politically, but if he were to stand before the maker and the creator and the sustainer of all things, he is not the most preeminent person, nor is this man over here. We do it in religion, and so we would place a visible representation. We would say the Pope or the pastor or somebody else is this visible representation. He is the anchor of my hope, and yet we are just human individuals in as much need of the grace and the mercy of God as you are. But our hearts are little idol factories, and we settle for things that we can see, and we hope that if we can adopt leaders that will carry our interests, that they will transform the hearts and the minds of people around us. We hope that somehow if we just put the right people into office, they will legislate out the sin that all of us carry. And yesterday is it's a good reminder. Evil people do evil things. And yet the hope for evil people, the hope for us when we were dead in our sins, was not that someone would come and make a better law that would make us good. It was that somehow we would be transformed from something outside of us, which is only what the gospel can do. And so here's what is potentially happening to us without really giving a lot of thought to it. We are creating an idol of people who will represent our hope and our interests and our future and our values. But then we are also entrusting to them the commission to change the world when the commission has been given to the people of God by the King who reigns forever. The only hope that we have for a transformed people is people who have been transformed radically by the grace of God and not through some external measure that's just putting their thumb on people. And so if anything, there's a great call to us that we have got to be serious about taking the gospel to people who are dead in their sins, rather than just going, they're dead in their sins, and that's really sad. And so then the question becomes, and maybe the question that we wrestle in is, then what is our relationship as the people of God to government and politics? That's the age-old question. It's a question that Christians have been wrestling through for generations, from pacifists that say we're not doing anything to those who invest all of their hope in politics. And then there's this huge gray area in the middle where you go, I just want to wrestle to faithfulness, right? But here's what I think. There is a biblical call, I think, to the people of God who have a citizenship in another place who are awaiting a future hope that is not yet realized. In Jeremiah 29, verse 7, he probably immediately went to Jeremiah 29, verse 11. But we're going to go to Jeremiah 29, verse 7, and then we're going to go into Matthew 7, and I'll stop on the rabbit trail for today. What does it look like for us to navigate this? God's people in the middle of a broken world, broken systems, broken government, broken politics. And remember in Jeremiah, the people of Israel have been taken, they're actually the people of Judah at this point, have been taken into exile in Babylon. And they're going to remain in Babylon for 70 years until the Lord restores them. There's a future hope. And yet, in the meantime, what are they to do as aliens and strangers in a foreign land? And again, I don't think we necessarily think of ourselves that way because I grew up here. But notice what the Lord says to them. Before this, he tells them to basically live life, build houses and live in them, plant gardens, eat the produce, take wives, have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease. But then he says, but seek the welfare or the peace of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. He basically tells the people of God to pursue peace in the place that they dwell, in the city that they dwell, which is in Babylon, cultivating the good of the place that they find themselves in. So I would say, as the people of God, we more than anybody else have a God-given responsibility to promote and to cultivate the gospel and peace where we live. That might mean for some it's a call into politics, but for others it is a call to cultivate faithfulness in every aspect of where you live, in your family, in your home, in your workplace, when you go to the grocery store, cultivating peace. And what does it mean like, and how is peace cultivated in Scripture? If we recognize that we were enemies of God and now He has made peace through His Son with us. So the peace that we are cultivating is gospel peace. And sometimes, I don't know, maybe it's just me, sometimes you go, I'm so glad I live in Libby that is so isolated from the rest of the crazy world. And yet there's another part of me at times that goes, Lord, how do we cultivate peace and see transformation happen when we're isolated away from everybody else? It begins at home. It begins where we live. I could go on a whole other rabbit trail in Acts where God says that when Paul preaches, he says that God has set for us our boundaries and our movement. He knows exactly where we're going to go so that we might know the Lord, but also that we might make Him known. And so our prayer is that as we cultivate peace in Libby, it waterfalls into the places around us, and who is to say but that Libby won't turn the world upside down through a people given to His good pleasure. A people in radical obedience to the King, seeing revival take place here first. But so often our hope for revival starts 3,000 miles away. And we are blind to our neighbors who are dead in their sin. So I want us to spend a couple minutes, first of all, starting with prayer, that we would be the people that God has called us to be, that we would have a right response to Him as our King, as our Savior. You just take a couple minutes and approach Him in prayer that way, that He would prepare our hearts to be right toward Him. And in the process, if we recognize that there are things expectations, hopes that we have pinned on people, but those hopes ultimately belong to the Lord, would you confess those to him? That we have given his right place as our leader to others who are not as great. And then would you pray for our elected leaders and those who are campaigning for elected position? First of all, that they would come to know the transforming work of the Lord through the knowledge of the gospel. But then secondly, that they would be surrounded by people who would influence them with peace from the gospel. And then would you pray for our community, our state, our nation, for people who are dead in their sins, walking enslaved in darkness, that they would be set free through the gospel, the good news of Jesus, and that he would use us to share that good news. Lord, we confess to you this morning that so often we put our hope in chariots and horses, the physical things that we can see, the physical people that we can hear their promises or we can jump on their agenda, or rather than resting in our trust in you. Lord, will you forgive us for those areas where we have pinned our hopes, our future, our plans in a person rather than on you. Lord, we do pray for our elected officials from the city of Libby all the way up to the high-ranking officials in our country. Lord, their failures in many ways are always on display in front of us, and yet it reminds us that they are not the saviors that we would want them to be. Lord, would you influence them and use your people to influence godliness in their midst? Would you help them to lead in a way that cultivates peace in our country and our communities? God, would you forgive us for the way that we speak about them, for or against, either pumping them up beyond what they can bear or deflating them beyond what is reasonable for us to do? Now, would you help this aspect of our life to be reflected and responsive to who you are? That we could say we desire to know nothing amongst our community but you and you crucified. But Lord, would you give us wisdom as we navigate life in a broken world? And life in a broken world where we actually have a say in who gets elected or who doesn't. Would you give us great wisdom in walking in that avenue? Lord, we thank you for the failed attempt, that it was a failed attempt yesterday, in the sense that, Lord, our wickedness is on full display as a people. We are a people in desperate need of your grace. Lord, we pray for those families that are affected by the event yesterday, because there are some that did not make it. Lord, would you help us to keep eternity in view? Help us not be so short-sighted. Help us to trust you. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, that was a pre-sermon. Warm-up. I'm going to keep the rest of it short, maybe. Matthew chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. We are looking at maybe, and we've talked about this in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaking to his disciples about his kingdom, about the righteousness that they are to live in response to him. Causing it to be some of Jesus' most well-known statements and often repeated statements, even by people that don't know him. And today is probably the prime example of that, because we come to what is known as the Golden Rule. How many of you learned the Golden Rule in your home, preschool, kindergarten, somewhere along the way? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, right? What's fascinating about that is that I was looking at it, because you probably have it as a title in your Bible right there above this passage. I said, where did that come from? Like, why do we call it the Golden Rule? After an extensive Google search, you know what the answer is? No one knows. Other than what is agreed upon, though, is that it represents, even for people, again, for people who don't know Jesus and don't really want anything to do with him, it represents a fundamental ethical principle that is found in most religions and most cultures. But it's typically found to be originating in Jesus, making it perhaps Jesus' most well-known statement. Which is just fascinating that the whole world almost would agree with part of what Jesus has said and yet reject Jesus altogether. Matthew chapter 7, verses 12 through 14, it starts with, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And Jesus, again, it kind of brings back verses 1 through 5, where Jesus was cautioning his disciples about the judgment that they lay or the measurement with which they judge other people. Right now, it's turned to the positive side, showing the generosity and the charity to others because, or that you would like to receive in turn. And I've said this before in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, but I'll say it again. What is the danger here is that we would take one verse and say, this is the gospel. Just be nice to other people. Like, be nice to other people, and they'll be nice to you, right? There's the gospel. But that's not actually the whole gospel. And if we're not careful, it could be turned into, well, as long as I'm a good person, I'll be treated as a good person by God and by other people. So, again, it goes back to, if as long as I'm doing more good to others than, say, I don't know, Jasa is, you're just sitting on the front. You feel like an easy target. I don't want to pick on anybody else today. Then I'm fine, right? As long as I can find somebody else that's worse than me, then I'm doing okay. But if I treat them well, then they'll treat me well. And then other people will see that I treat other people nicely, and it will all go well for me. But the problem is that the gospel tells us that inherently we're not good. We don't do what is the right thing. And we don't view other people or treat other people according to God's standard. We treat them according to our own standard. And so what happens instead is we might all say that we agree with the statement, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And we would all probably agree that what we want from other people, we want other people to love us. We want other people to honor us. We want other people to respect us. But then we often withhold those things in our relationships toward others. It's kind of like grace for me, but not for thee. Right? In the same sense, like if I do something wrong, I really want you to give me grace and mercy and let me off of the hook. But if you wrong me, I want the full hammer of Thor's justice on you because you have wronged me. Right? Like you recognize that. Like if somebody wrongs us, justice. If we wrong somebody else, grace would be great. And here Jesus is highlighting something that he has been talking about throughout the Sermon on the Mount, which is the highlight of hypocrisy. What all of the righteousness that his disciples know and the way that they see it played out by the religious leaders of his time is they say the right things, but then they do the opposite. So I want other people to treat me well, but then I'm not going to treat other people well. And here Jesus is centering this on hypocrisy. You actually have to do to others first rather than tell them, these are my demands of how you treat me, and then this is how I will treat you in response. It's proactive. Like, you can treat somebody else with grace, but you recognize immediately the inherent danger in that, right? They may not give you grace in return. I can love somebody, but that doesn't mean that they're going to love me back. And yet Jesus just says, do to them, show them what you would have them do to you, not what is required of them to do to you. That's kind of, I don't like that part as much. I would really like for it to be a one-for-one exchange. If I do this, you treat me nice. If I do this, you don't hit me. If I do this, you don't call me names. If I do this, like, right, we just keep everybody's just happy. But the reality is that the whole world will affirm this statement. You should treat other people how you want to be treated. And then we refuse to treat other people how we want to be treated. Because they're not going to treat us nice. And he says, though, something interesting. He says, for this is the law and the prophets. And the law and the prophets are the scripture for the Old Testament Jew. They're also the scripture for Jesus' disciples. This is the printed copy of God's word. It's the access to God's word that they have. Law and prophets. Genesis through Deuteronomy. And the prophets who spoke to God's people throughout the Old Testament. What's interesting, at the end of the Gospel of Luke, after Jesus is raised from the dead and he walks to Emmaus with disciples, and they're going, have you heard about this guy, Jesus? We thought he was the Messiah, but now he's dead. And then all of a sudden he opens their eyes, but he explains how everything connects, law and prophets connects to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of Scripture. In Matthew chapter 22, he's going to be asked the question, and I'm sorry I'm speeding because I realized I talked way too fast at the beginning. Now I'm talking way too fast now. Matthew chapter 22, verses 35 through 40, though, Jesus is teaching, and a lawyer asks him a question wanting to test him, and he says, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? In other words, like, if you had to pick one, what law sums up or is greater than all of the other ones? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then notice what Jesus says. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So Jesus is saying here and in Matthew chapter 7 that loving God with a full devotion and with the whole person and to love people as yourself, that fulfills. If we were able to do that, if we were to love God completely with every fiber of our being and love other people, sacrificially laying ourselves down, treating them better than we treat ourselves, putting their interests first, if we were able to do that all of the time, we would fulfill all of God's word in and of ourselves. Now, trick question. How many of you feel like you can do that every day? Love God with every fiber of your being, in every way that, with everything that you have, everything given to the Lord, and then, since it's not so much because you've already done that, love people as yourself. That sounds really easy on paper. Love God, love people. You know what I would like to almost say in response to that? Could you just give me a list of rules? Don't spit your gum on the sidewalk? Done. Put the toilet seat down when you're done? Done. That would be so much easier. But the reality is even with a list of rules that were summed up by love God, love people, we can't do that. And this is the incredible thing that Jesus, this is like why Jesus came, because we don't love God and love people the way that we ought to. It's impossible for us to love God and love people the way that God commands us to. The very fact that we ought to love God, but then we live and run after, pursue our own desires and our own sin, is a non-starter. We can't even start there. And yet God, in his great love for us, gave Jesus for us, who died in our place, who alone loves God with everything that he has and loves people as himself. And it sounds easy. Do to others what you'd have them do to you. It sounds easy, and then it curiously goes into verses 13 and 14, where Jesus gives another well-known statement on the narrow gate and the wide road. And think about this. Majority of the world very likely would affirm verse 12. Do unto others what you'd have them do unto you. And then Jesus follows it with, very few will do that. Very few will turn from themselves, find faith in Jesus, and love the Lord and love people as a response. He issues the command, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. You think about this wide gate with an easy road. Why is it wide and why is it easy? It's the way of the world as opposed to the way of faith in Christ. But on a road where anything goes, it's easy. It requires no change in your thinking, your motives, your action. You can do whatever you want to do. Does that sound like our culture at all? Don't put any limits on me. Don't tell me what I can and can't do. Like, I'll make my own decisions. I'll live and you live. You do what you want to do. I'll do what I want to do and we'll all be fine. That, if there's a way of thinking that summarizes our entire culture, I think that's it. Just don't tell me what is true. Don't tell me what I have to do. Just let me be. And I will do what is good for me and you do what is good for you. Whatever good is, however you want to define it. That's our culture. And Jesus says that road, that way, is easy because there's no opposition to it. If everybody's committed to doing what is right in their own eyes, you just go. You just do whatever you want. They have the same values, the same ideology, the same worldview where anything and everything is fair game. And what's interesting about it is he says, but it leads to destruction. And so the travelers that are on it where it is easy are oblivious to the treachery that waits them at the end. Oblivious to the fact that destruction is the end of that. Now, if we stop there for a minute, we say, well, for those of us in Christ, and we know who we were before Jesus saved us, and we know who we are now, and we see how his word and his spirit and his leadership changes everything about us, and we see how the way that we were living before Jesus was actually leading to destruction, we go, how can you not see it? Well, yeah, it might be a little bit harder, but this narrow road's actually easier because I know what destruction I used to experience on the other road. And yet the ones that are traveling in darkness or who have their eyes blinded cannot see how dangerous the road is. And he says, those who enter by it are many. The majority are on this road. And then he contrasts that with this narrow gate, this narrow road, which is, in the context of Matthew 5 through 7, it's the way of righteousness in Christ. It's living in Christ as a response to what he has done for us. And notice the two words that he uses for that. He says the gate is narrow, but then he says the way is hard. I think I told you last week or 2 weeks ago, I probably told you way more times than that. I don't like to do hard things if there's an easier way. Anybody with me? How many of you like to do things like the hard way if there's an easier way? How many of you guys have spent hours on a project and then found out there was like a 15-minute solution and felt really good about the 4 hours you just put into it and then you still did the 15-minute solution at the end? You feel really, like, really good about that? You learned a lot of what not to do. Right? But then in the long run, it's like, I would really, like, if somebody else knows an easier way to do this, like, why don't you just tell me the easy way to do this? And yet here Jesus is encouraging us to take a hard way, not an easy way. And it's hard because it's countercultural. It goes against the flow of how everybody else is doing and thinking. It requires us to not just affirm that anything and everything goes. It's restrictive and it's exclusive. The gate is narrow. Jesus says the only way to the Father is through him. And here is the really hard part about this, if we're honest. And maybe, hopefully, it's not hard for us anymore in Christ, but yet we're still dying to ourselves every day. But here's the thing. If I take the narrow road to the narrow gate, I don't get to come on my own terms. I don't get to set the terms. I have to actually deny what I want to do and go a different direction. And why in the world would the world not want to do that? it would require me to acknowledge that God has the right and the authority to set and say what is true and to set the boundaries for what is right and wrong. And it requires me to not only recognize those things, but then to walk in obedience to them. And if that's not hard enough, just the inward battle that I face in going from wide to narrow, then there is all of the pressure from everybody else that's just going, and it seems so easy. They get to do whatever they want. Now, kids, how many of you have ever been frustrated when you saw your friend getting to do something and your parents told you no? Yeah, thank you, Stephen. One honest kid in the room. There's a few more. Yeah. But so-and-so gets to do it. Let's be honest. Our grown-up hearts aren't that much different from kid hearts. He got to do what? And he didn't have to go to work? And he got, what? How come I don't get to do that? I get to see everybody else seeming to make whatever decisions they want, and nothing seems to happen to them, and yet there's a restriction on how I can and should walk. Now, understanding the hearts of our parents down the road, usually not in the heat of those conversations, later on in life, usually by the time you're, I don't know, I guess it's late 30s, I just started to have these realizations, my parents weren't as dumb as I thought they were. No offense, parents. In the middle of it, though, it just seems hard. Now, on the back end, when you get to the narrow gate and you realize that you have access to the narrow gate, that hard road all of a sudden makes sense because it's the only way that leads to life. But there are times in the middle of a narrow road, and you get to see people doing cartwheels on the easy road. You go, oh, that seems kind of hard. And one of the things that baffles me about Jesus is that he didn't shy away from these difficult things or even encouraging people to evaluate whether or not they really wanted to follow him. Now, as people, we want to make it easy for people to get on board with what we're doing. I don't want to make it hard. I want you to just be able to jump in and do it, right? And Jesus, there's times where Jesus says something hard, and you're like, if you had just said it easier, more people would have followed you. In John chapter 6, the context is he had just talked about himself being the bread of life, and whoever eats his flesh will live, and whoever drinks his blood will have life. And there's a bunch of people that go, he just said what? Because they're thinking physically, we got to eat and drink this dude's body. And when his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can do that? That's hard. And Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, he said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before, which they will see when he ascends into heaven? He says, notice this though, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Entering in the narrow way is only possible by the Spirit of God bringing new life. There's a reason why the people on the easy road don't leave the easy road. It's not just because it's easy. It's also because the Spirit is not guiding them and giving them life. He says, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who don't believe. And Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And then he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. That's a difficult saying. And we can still quibble about what Jesus means in that. But what he's saying is that the Spirit alone gives life. The Father alone grants eternal life. It's not just a matter of walking a tightrope on the easy road the hard road that will get us there if we just do enough good things. Says, no, it's only by radical transformation that comes through the Spirit of God bringing real eternal life in our midst that we could enter in this way. And it's not that Jesus is just hidden and he's not making himself known. Romans chapter 1, I'm not going to read the whole thing. Romans chapter 1 tells us that what is true about God can be seen and known by anybody on this planet. But instead of believing and following God, it says they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Right? We would rather, in our flesh, we would rather live a lie than come to grips with the truth of what is right before us. All of creation is bearing witness about who God is. The law and the prophets bear witness of him, but we exchange the truth for a lie because the lie gives the illusion that we are in control. That we have autonomy over ourselves, that we can affect our own destiny and all that other stuff. But Jesus is clear, that road leads to destruction. It does not lead to the life that we believe it will lead to. He alone is the giver and sustainer of life. And I want to encourage you, this might not seem like encouragement, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. The call to turn away from ourselves, to die to ourselves and to follow Jesus, to believe that God sent his eternal son to be born of a virgin, to live a sinless life, who would then go and die a sinner's death on a cross, even though he was innocent, and then on the third day be raised, and then 40 days later he would ascend back into heaven. But anyone who places their faith in him would not perish but have eternal life. This is what Paul says about that. The word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There are times where you share the gospel and you go, how in the world are they going to believe that? Anything about like can we at least acknowledge to somebody who doesn't want anything to do with the Lord, who doesn't know anything about the background of Scripture, the gospel sounds crazy. You mean to tell me all I have to do is believe? Well, you have to turn and follow, and belief is part of that ongoing following. But yeah, it's not about anything you can do. You mean to tell me that this horrible murderer, if he turned to faith in Jesus, would be forgiven? Yeah, that's what I mean. That's foolishness. To a world of bean counters, it doesn't make sense. That's why Jesus says it's only the Spirit who can bring life. But to those of us who have been saved, who are being saved, we're actively, like we've crossed from darkness to light and we are being saved, we recognize it's the only, like the Jesus' disciples said, where else can we go? You alone have the words of life. There's nowhere else that we can go that gives life. So the road is exclusive and it's restrictive, but it's the only road. It's the only hope that you and I have. And here's the incredible thing. God has made a way, even a narrow one, where he didn't have to. We might would say, God, why didn't you just make a huge road that everybody would just go to it and be saved? Now think about this. If all of creation, every person in every generation is running headlong, doggedly in their heart away from the Lord, how gracious of it is that he gave a way. Anyway, he didn't have to give a way of salvation. Not only is it his grace, but it's also his power to save. So when we come across people and we're surrounded by people who are on an easy way that leads to destruction, many of them may hear you and go, I don't know how you believe that. Keep praying and keep sharing. Like Jesus tells us, the word tells us, the world thinks it's foolishness. And yet, look around you and realize there's a room full of people who've experienced the power of God, salvation through his blood. Who would have no business sitting together in a room for anything else outside of maybe a sporting event in our community, a musical event. But the people you are now brothers and sisters in Christ with, like what brought you together in common? You might go, oh, we like to hike together. Okay, what else? Were you born in the same place? Your families know each other? Some of you, yeah. The folly of Jesus crucified is what brought you together, which is not folly at all. It's the power of God to salvation.